We need revival. We need revival in our land. We need it in our churches. Yes, including this one. And we need it in our personal lives. I'm always interested to read the various studies that George Barna puts together. He is sort of the gold standard of studies and polling when it comes to matters of religion and the Christian faith. One of the things he's been tracking, his polling agency, for many years is, in the United States, how many people are practicing Christians? These are the latest statistics from 2020, and he makes the point as he lays out the numbers that you can look at it and say, well, that's because of COVID. No, he said it's not because of COVID. It's because there's been a precipitous decline over a number of years. And one of the statistics in the study is, so how many Americans are practicing Christians? And here's how the study defined a practicing Christian. It's kind of a low bar. A practicing Christian is one who says, I'm a Christian. It's number one. A practicing Christian is one who agrees with the following statement, faith is important in my life. And a practicing Christian is one who has been in church at least once in the past month. That's kind of a low bar. But that's how the study defines a practicing Christian. What is the percentage of Americans who are in that category? Or higher, I suppose. It's now only 25%. The share of practicing Christians has been cut almost in half since the year 2000. In 2000, 45% of Americans would have fit into that definition of practicing Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, faith is important. I've been to church at least once in the past month. It was 45% 20 years ago. Now it's 25%. The share of practicing Christians is dropping precipitously year by year. And along with that, and we shouldn't be surprised by this, Barna in his study also documented the steep decline in Bible reading and prayer. You would think those things go hand in hand, and they certainly do, don't they? And you think about, in the church at large, think about where we were as a Christian church 20 years ago, as opposed to today. We've seen a tremendous shift away from sound doctrine. And I don't mean just in mainline churches. It's easy to pick on them. But I'm talking about churches within the realm of evangelicalism. We've seen a decline, a sharp decline in sound doctrine with a resulting shift in biblical morality and ethics, and we see it reflected in our society. Francis Schaeffer, some of you have read some of his works over the years, a great Christian apologist. He made this perceptive statement several years ago now. He said, tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now. We need revival. And so what is it? It's a word that we use. We talk about we need revival in our lives, in our churches, in our country. Do we ever define what it means? What is revival? Stephen Olford, I used to enjoy reading his sermons. He's passed away about 20 years ago now. Great expository preacher. Had a great passion for revival in the church in the United States. He defined revival this way. And I love his definition. Revival, he says, is the sovereign act of God in which he restores his own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience. That's a good definition. Revival isn't excitement. It's not emotionalism. It is God's people being drawn back by the Spirit of God to brokenness, repentance, faith, and by the Spirit of God seeking to live out the Holy Scriptures, to the glory of the Lord. That, he says, is revival. Billy Graham was asked one time after an apparently very successful crusade. A lot of people had come forward at the invitation and people had prayed with him and all that. And somebody asked Billy Graham with a great deal of excitement, anticipating the answer to be yes. They said to him, "Is this revival?" And Billy Graham's answer was no. And here's what he went on to say. "No, when revival comes, I expect to see two things, which we have not seen yet. First, a new sense of the holiness of God on the part of Christians. And second, a new sense of the sinfulness of sin on the part of Christians." That's a good definition of revival. And so revival is not great numbers of people coming to Christ for salvation. That's a result of genuine revival. When there is real revival, there is conversion of people to Christ. But that in and of itself is not revival. Revival has to do with people who say, "I'm a Christian. Yeah, faith is important in my life. Yeah, I go to church, I try to at least once a month," or whatever it might be. It's revival coming to people like us, practicing Christians, as Barna would call us in the study. People who come to the place by the Spirit of God of honestly dealing with what's wrong in the heart and the life. Honestly dealing with sin. It's the time when the Holy Spirit breaks down in our hearts and our lives, breaks down indifference, removes the coldness of our heart, puts within us a new hunger and a thirst for the kingdom of God, His righteousness, an overriding passion for the things of the Spirit of God, a desire to please God, to live our lives in a demonstrably Christian way. That's revival. That's what it looks like when it's present. Over the centuries, there have been many remarkable revivals among the people of God. You can read about some of them in the pages of Scripture. As a church historian myself, it's been encouraging and challenging and overwhelming to read the stories of genuine revivals over the many, many centuries of the Christian church. And so different places, different times, different cultures, but when real revival comes, there are characteristics that are the same with each revival, no matter what century, what people group, whatever the differences might be, there are common characteristics of revival. And in our text this morning, Nehemiah highlights three of them. And so I've entitled the message, "Revival Comes When?" When what? When what is true? And so I want you to notice with me in our text this morning. First principle, the first truth that you find in our text and in the chapter preceding is that revival comes when God's Word again becomes central in my heart and your heart. We've already seen that in the verses preceding our text. Last week we looked in detail at Nehemiah chapter 8. And if you look back at that chapter just for a moment, because what you find in chapter 8 helps to set up what takes place by way of revival in chapter 9. If you notice in chapter 8, verse 3, it's New Year's Day, the first day of the seventh month. That was the start of the civil new year. So the wall is done, it's New Year's Day, time to gather for a great New Year's Day celebration. Well, the day began, you notice in chapter 8 and verse 3, with Ezra and others reading and preaching and teaching the Bible for 6 hours straight. Did you notice that in the text? Chapter 8, verse 3, "And Ezra read from it," the law of Moses, "facing the square before the water gate from early morning," which would be 6 a.m., "until midday," that's noon, "read it for 6 hours in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand." Kids were there too, by the way. Oh, they don't understand what? No, they were there. "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." The Spirit of God had opened their hearts to say, "We need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Word of God. What does God's Word say? I want to hear it. I want to have it explained. I want to understand it. I want to live it out. And so New Year's Day was a six-hour service with the reading, teaching, preaching, explaining of the Word of God. Well, let's notice day two, the day after New Year's. Chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. They had a large-scale Bible study. The head of every family, every dad was there. The priests, the Levites were there. And they gathered for an in-depth, intense study of the Word of God. You notice that in verse 18. Well, as you continue in chapter 8, in the middle of the seventh month, as the Old Testament lays it out, is the great Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is every year just about our September, so it's kind of a big fall festival. And so in chapter 8, we discover that the people then went on to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in a way that it had never been done in the land before. I pointed that out in Nehemiah chapter 8 as we looked at it last time. Even in the days of Joshua, when the people crossed the Jordan River, they hadn't even carried out the Feast of Tabernacles fully as it should be. This was the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years it had ever been carried out in full accordance with the Word of God. And so they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It began on the 15th of the month, ran for 8 days to the 22nd of the month. And during that entire 8-day festival, what was going on? Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. It says, And day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. So when we get to chapter 9 and we see revival, we shouldn't be surprised. The people were immersed in the Word of God, studying it, hearing it, the heads of families being challenged to teach it in their homes to their children. Now, as our text opens, it's 2 days later, after the end of Nehemiah chapter 8. You notice on the 24th day of the month. So Tabernacles went from the 15th to the 22nd. Now it's 2 days later. And what do we find? What we find is in verse 3, the Bible is read for another 3 hours. Look at verse 3. It says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. The Jews had 12 hours they considered day, 12 hours night. So a quarter of the day is 3 hours. And so you put together what you find in chapter 8, what you find here in the opening of chapter 9, and we discover that the Word produces tremendous results. We shouldn't be surprised by that. One of the central doctrines of the Lutheran Church is that the Word of God is the chief means of grace. It is the means of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We teach that the Bible is the means of sanctification. Jesus says, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth. That is central to what our church is supposed to be. We are to be grounded and centered on the Word, knowing that if people come to Christ, it's through the Word. If people grow in Christ-likeness, it's through the Word. The importance of all of that. And so you see in our text the power of the Word. Many passages in the Scripture which speak about this. The gospel, the word of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe, Paul says to the Romans. What does Peter say? As newborn infants desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. What does the writer of Hebrews say? The Word of God is like that two-edged sword that pierces to the very depths of who a person is. Many, many passages in the Scripture. If we would see revival in our country, if we would see revival in our congregation, if we would see revival in our personal lives, God's Word must again become central. Maybe for some of you, for the first time, to become central. God's word needs to be central. And I mentioned this last week, I mentioned it again this Sunday. That's why from week to week I preach through the scriptures in an orderly and systematic way. Because when you go through the scriptures in an orderly way, in a systematic way, when it's laid out paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, and you see the whole flow of God's revelation, when there is a careful unfolding of the text, not trying to read into it what you want it to say, but what it actually says, then hearts and lives are changed. That's why it's vital for all of us to be present on a regular basis. I'm very strongly convinced of that. It's important that all of us together engage week in and week out in the Word of God, hearing it together, thinking about it together, fellowshipping together around the Word preached, the Word sung, and yes, the Word prayed as well. But how important it is beyond Sunday worship that you take the Word for yourself. You read it, you study it, you avail yourself of the opportunities that are at hand. If there's an opportunity for a Bible study, you participate in it. I think about this fall with Sunday school coming up. Oh, got to get my kids in Sunday school. Well, what about you as an adult? Do you not need to be grounded in the Word? Do you not need to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth? The importance of a revived people, a revived congregation, has a delight and a joy and a center and a focus on the Scripture. And for you as moms and dads, to make it central in your homes, is it? Is the only time your kids hear a Bible story is when they happen to be in Sunday school or in Awana? Do you pray? Do you read the Scripture together? Do you talk about the things of the Lord? This is for you moms and dads, the importance of it, how vital it actually is. And so revival, the first characteristic is that God's Word again becomes central in the life. The second one is this, and this is the bulk of our passage, because Nehemiah chapter 9 is one long prayer, almost the entire chapter. That when revival comes, there is a return to, or maybe for some of you, for the first time, engaging in, making prayer a central, vital part of your daily life. You come to the text here, and from verse 5 down through verse 37 is, by the way, the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. You'd think it would be someplace else. If I were to have said, what book of the Bible do you think the longest prayer is in? None of us would have guessed Nehemiah, I don't think. But this is the longest prayer anywhere in the Scriptures, and we will survey the prayer in just a moment. But I want you to think about, what is it that caused this great prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9? And the answer is, it's because hearts were stirred by the Word in chapter 8, and again as chapter 9 opens. The Word and prayer always go together. You notice even in our text, in verse 3, as the Word is unfolded for 3 hours, then it says for another quarter, another 3 hours, they made confession, that's prayer. They worshiped the Lord their God. And then we have an example of the prayer beginning in verse 5. So out of the Word preached and taught and the Holy Spirit stirring hearts by it, there comes then a heart and a desire for prayer. And not only did they hear the Word for 3 hours, they prayed for 3 hours. Nobody's looking at their watches like, how long is this prayer meeting going to go after all? There was a hunger for fellowship with the Lord. There was a hunger for prayer. And there was a brokenness on the heart of the people, as we'll see in just a moment. You know, if you read through the book of Acts, you discover that spending time in the Word and prayer go together, chapter after chapter. And so here are the people, all the way from chapter 8 into chapter 9, there has been a focus and an intensity of heart centered on the Word, and then prayer is stirred. And this leads me then, as we're going to look at the prayer in just a moment, to the third characteristic of revival, and that is out of the Word and out of a stirring to prayer, believers experience brokenness and repentance over sin. That's why I like the quotation from Billy Graham. Oh, everybody's responding. They're coming and praying the prayer at the front of the stadium. Is this revival? No, it isn't. Not until there's a brokenness over sin, not until there's a God be merciful to me, a sinner, you don't have revival. I want you to go back for a moment to chapter 8. Because as the word was read and taught and applied in chapter 8, there was great sorrow as the people were convicted through the word, through the Spirit of God. There was great sorrow over their sin and failure, but it was New Year's Day. You think about New Year's Day, supposed to be a celebratory day, festival of joy at hand, a time to thank the Lord for His blessings, to rejoice in His mercies of various kinds. And Nehemiah and Ezra recognize that. And so the two of them do something in chapter 8 that no manipulative revivalist would ever do. Here are people broken. It's like, let's capture them now before the tears disappear. While they're all emotionally stirred, don't let them get out the door. Otherwise, this will all dissipate. No, they didn't try to squeeze the greatest spiritual mileage out of the tears on New Year's Day. They didn't try to use crowd psychology to get more responses to the message so that there would be apparently spiritual results. You notice chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" No revivalist would ever do that, but they did. "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, dismiss the service. Eat the fat, drink sweet wine.'" Hey, have your big New Year's Day spread. This is a day of celebration. "Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So, verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people. There was sorrow and sobbing and weeping. And the Levites are like, "Hey, everybody, okay. Hold that for now. This is New Year's Day. Let's celebrate the goodness of the Lord." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And so the people took that encouragement, verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them." So they had an extra special New Year's Day celebration because the Bible has now come alive to us. It's changing us. It's transforming us. This is a reason, an additional reason, to celebrate New Year's Day. And so they did. And so what you find is the public repentance, which begins in chapter 8, and Nehemiah and Ezra says, let's hold that for later, it's delayed for over 3 weeks by the time you come to chapter 9. But what we discover is that the repentance of chapter 8 was not emotionalism. It was genuine because it was still there in chapter 9. That's how you know when it's real. And so the repentance of chapter 8, if it had been just an emotional whatever, it would have dissipated the next day. But you discover that the Spirit of God had worked a genuine brokenness, a genuine repentance in the hearts of the people. And it was something that was truly a work of God. Now, I want you to notice in our text, I'm not going to go verse by verse, I'm going to summarize this great prayer. But you notice as the people then on the 24th of the month confess their sins, you notice in verse 1, it was accompanied by various outward signs of what was going on the inside. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month," that's the seventh month, "the people of Israel were assembled with fasting, and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites," verse 2, "separated themselves from all foreigners." This has nothing to do with racial issues. It has to do with people who don't believe a thing that the Word of God has to say. "They separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins, oh, and the iniquities of their fathers." how often it is when people refer to the sins of the parents, it's either to excuse or to blame. Isn't that the way it mostly is? I know I have a bad temper, yep, but I inherited it from my dad. Not much I can do about it. Or if you saw the kind of family I grew up in, you'd know why I have trouble telling the truth. Excusing, blaming. Or in the neighborhood I grew up in, everybody steals. That's just how I am. That's just what I learned. It's the way it is. Hey, it's not my fault. But you notice here, when revival comes, excuses disappear. When revival comes, rationalizations of various kinds are cast aside. And the cry of the heart is that of Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. The problem is not on the streets of Minneapolis or in Portland, Oregon, or Afghanistan or any place else. The problem is in here. It's in my heart. I'm the one you need to deal with. Whatever you do with other people, woe is me. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need renewal. You think about it, repentance preaching isn't acceptable in many circles today. And again, as I say that, even in evangelical circles, it's not acceptable. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable, do we? And worse than that, what if they leave church because the sermon was a little strong? What if they go out the door? Then what? Oh, then we don't meet our budget. So we better be a little careful. We better couch things in kind of pleasant terms. Don't really touch on anything where somebody feels pricked. You don't want to do that. And so what's the result in our churches of that kind of thinking? In many of our evangelical churches, there are a lot of unsaved people who come on a Sunday morning. Let me be plain about it. In the place of repentance preaching, there is an easy believism, as it's been called. It's a setting forth of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s in Germany called a cheap grace. It's the, hey, I've prayed the salvation prayer kind of Christianity. But there's no conversion. There's no repentance. And I want you to look with me at this text this morning. I'm not going to read through it. I invite you to read it through today, this entire prayer. I invite you to read through it and pray through it yourself in the week to come. But I want to just walk simply through this prayer and just hit some of the highlights for you. You notice how the prayer begins. And this is where every true prayer begins. In verse 5, it is a recognition of who God is and that He is indeed a God who is merciful and gracious and forgiving to all who are of a broken and a contrite heart. You notice how the prayer begins. Verse 5, then the Levites, mentions their names, said what? Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. Here's where the prayer starts. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. What does that opening line of the prayer remind you of? What should it remind you of? It's Nehemiah's version of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Prayer begins with God. It begins with His character, with His name, with His attributes, with what He has done, with what He has promised. And so this is the Old Testament version of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Blessed be your glorious name. And the rest of the prayer is an amazing rehearsal of God's kindness and grace and forgiveness in the face of repeated turnings away and rebellion on the part of the people. But you notice it begins with creation. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. It begins with an acknowledgement of creation. God, your splendor and glory, all things exist from your power for the glory of your name. All things praise you. Lord, may I praise you as well. And part of it also is, if God has created you and me, then there's an accountability, isn't there, for how we live our lives. So it begins with, hallowed be your name, praising the Lord for his creative power and glory and might. And then it starts with the history of the Jewish people. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a idol-worshipping pagan, and you reached out, and in your mercy, you saved him. That's how the prayer begins. You're the one who chose Abram, and you so changed his life. You even changed his name to Abraham, the prayer says. You revolutionized him from the inside out. He is the one who is the father of our nation, the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You called him from paganism to life, and he trusted in you. That's our heritage. That's the foundation of our nation. But what's happened over the centuries since is where the prayer goes. And so you notice from Abraham jumps right down to the bondage in Egypt, verse 9, 10, and 11. So we got down to Egypt, we were made slaves. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry. Isn't that good to know? That when we cry to the Lord, his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. His heart isn't closed so that he doesn't respond. So there we were in dire circumstances, and you performed, verse 10, signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. And end of verse 10, you made a name for yourself, all for the glory of your name. Why does God deliver us? Why does he rescue us? It's so that in the end, worship, glory, and honor goes to him. So you rescued us from dire circumstances. All right, then starting in verse 12, now they're in the wilderness. And you notice in verse 12, you led us day and night. There's the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. You notice that's mentioned in verse 12. And then we came to Mount Sinai, where we got the law from Moses. And I want you to notice how a revived people thinks of the law of God. The Word of God. Oh, it's a bunch of do's and don'ts. You know, it's old-fashioned. Don't believe that stuff anymore. Notice how they describe the Word of God, verse 13, at Mount Sinai. You gave us right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Only a revived heart says that. Lord, we praise you for at Mount Sinai revealing your holy character and your holy will to us. So then we left Mount Sinai, the prayer says, and we went into the wilderness, verse 15. You gave us bread from heaven, manna. You provided water from the rock. Oh, and in the midst of it all, Lord, we rebelled against you in the face of all your kindness and your goodness, including the golden calf business. Notice how they are described in verse 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. I mean, they had just crossed the Red Sea, of all things, among many, many wonders. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. And then you notice the next one, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Implication being, as you rightly could have and should have. You didn't forsake them. Notice verse 19. In your great mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Notice verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Notice verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Our ancestors lacked nothing of all your good gifts there in the wilderness. Then you come down to verse 22 through 25. Comes time for Joshua to cross over into the land. And so in verses 22 through 25, it describes the Lord bringing them into this wonderful land of promise. And I want you to notice the remarkable way the land is described. Talk about the goodness and undeserved kindness of God. Think about how they were for 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 25, notice this. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and this is always striking to me, and took possession of houses full of all good things. The Canaanites were gone. I mean, this is turnkey. You walk in, all new appliances. I mean, the furniture is all new. The yard is manicured. I mean, you just walked into a fully furnished house. This is what God provided for them. Notice this. This is striking. Cisterns already hewn. Vineyards, olive orchards. I mean, so you didn't even have to plant anything. It's already growing. Everything is there. Beautiful homes, ready to go. Just turn the key and walk in. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. But then verse 26, nevertheless, in the face of all that amazing provision, verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. That's where the problem is, isn't it? Throwing the word of God away. And killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies in the face of all that God had done. So what does the Lord do? You notice starting in verse 27, he raised up various oppressors. You can read about these one after another in the book of Judges. And so the Lord sent these oppressors to awaken them, to punish them. And what does the scripture say? They cried out to you. And what did you do? You didn't say, I've given you every chance. Verse 27, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. We call them judges. You can read about Gideon and all the others in the book of Judges. These are the saviors that are being spoken of. Those whom the Lord raised up to rescue the people. Time and time again, over a whole period of centuries. Verse 28, the end of it. Many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Well, the years went on. The kingdom was established. Saul and David and Solomon and all the kings that followed. Verse 30, you put up with us a long time and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. But what? We didn't listen. And you could have rightly done away with us once and for all, time after time after time. But you didn't do so, verse 31. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. Notice that theme again and again in this great prayer of brokenness and repentance. And so they summarize, as they come to the end of the prayer, as they summarize all these things that have come upon them for many, many centuries, all the hardships, right up until this very day, because the prayer ends with, we're still in dire straits at this moment as we're praying. You notice how their hearts had been changed. Verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. Not too harsh, not unfair. This doesn't seem right. We're not that bad. I'm a sinner, but not with a capital S, you know, or something like that. Everything that has come upon us has been right and fair in every way. We now see that. We recognize that. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. And so by the time you come to the end of this prayer, and I encourage you to read it this afternoon, read it early this next week. It's one of the most amazing, powerful prayers in the Bible. By the time they come to the end of this prayer, verse 37, those who had lifted that prayer to the Lord had seen themselves as they really were. Yes, God called us through Abraham, but our hearts are just as evil as the next door pagan that we despise. We need forgiveness. We're no better than anybody else. And so as they lifted their hearts in prayer, they saw themselves as they really were. No pretensions of moral superiority or worthiness of any kind. And in the midst of seeing themselves, then the mercy and the amazing grace of God shone out in a way they had never seen it before. A God who comes and forgives. A God who is merciful again and again and again. A God who can transform the most impossible situations, from slavery into Egypt to whatever it is. A God who can change and transform and make all things new. And what we're going to see as we move into the next chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday, is out of repentance, out of prayer, out of a return to the Word, out of revival, comes a time of renewed commitment to the Lord. We're coming up to the fall. We've been working our way through Nehemiah. My bottom line prayer is not, oh good, we got enough Awana volunteers, I guess we can kick the thing off. It's not, oh good, we have enough Sunday school teachers to cover the classes. That's good. Yeah, XYZ's gotten off to a good start. Hopefully that'll just keep chugging along. That's good. But my prayer is that as we restart all of these things, that there would be in each of our hearts a renewed, revived commitment to the Lord. To serve Him with love, to serve Him with loyalty, to serve Him with amazement at what He has done for us. A commitment, by the way, that we're going to notice in this next chapter that they affirm publicly. One of these Sundays, I haven't decided which one, I'm going to ask you to affirm publicly your commitment this year to serve the Lord with your whole heart. If you're not ready to do that, do some soul searching these next weeks. Maybe for you, it's you've neglected the Word. You've neglected prayer. You just kind of go along, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm not that bad. I'm better than most. To come to the place as we prepare, this is the greatest rebuilding that could ever happen. I don't really care, bottom line, if Awana or Sunday School, any of it goes or doesn't go, if we're not revived, if we're not changed from the inside out. And so I want you to be, if you have not been, in these days to come, as we work our way toward Rally Sunday, I'm going to be asking for a public commitment on a Sunday morning to say, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord, sort of like what Joshua said in that great book. To say, with where I am in life, some of you are retired, you don't have the energy or the abilities that you once had. God understands that. Some of you with young children, you can't commit to do all kinds of things because God's called you to raise your family. But given where each one of us is in our lives, what does it mean to be people grounded in the Word with a spirit of prayer, living in a spirit of repentance and brokenness, and then Isaiah saying, Lord, here am I now, send me. Out of all of these things that have happened, as now the walls are being rebuilt, and I can say probably for a lot of our ministries, the wall's pretty much done, and the gates are in place, and we don't say, oh good, now we're ready to go. Half of the book of Nehemiah is on rebuilding the people, their hearts, their relationship with the Lord. And if we come out of COVID back to business as usual, we haven't learned anything. To come out of all that we've experienced with a new passion for the Lord, His glory, for our walk with Him, and for those around us who need the Lord. We don't know. My wife and I were talking, what if this Delta variant or something else crops up in the middle of the winter and literally everything in our community is shut down? Well, we better be active starting in September with the months that we have. Whatever it is, to put everything we have into the opportunities that we have, not knowing how long the doors will be open, not knowing how many days or weeks or months we have. We trust that won't happen. But as we have the opportunity, as God stirs our hearts to not say there'll always be another day, there'll always be another year, Awana will be next fall if it doesn't work out this year, or whatever it is, but to be passionate about these things as the Lord stirs us and as the Lord revives us. And so my prayer is that as our ministries are near completed as far as the rebuilding is concerned, that the greatest rebuilding be in our own hearts and lives. And that our prayer would be, as a group together, Lord, revive us again. And then more specifically, Holy Spirit, revive me again. I don't care about the person down the row. You need to talk to me. I hope that's our heart. I hope that's our spirit.